Morning to you. It's a joy to see you here, and looking forward to working through Zephaniah together this morning as he and his book is next in our survey through the minor prophets. I don't know about you, but what struck me last week as I finished working through Habakkuk, I went over to start working through Zephaniah and read through the book and figure out how to best preach on this, and I had the picture come to mind of in the Two Towers, whenever the orcs are arguing over whether or not they should eat the hobbits or not. And the one orc in the movie says, "We've had nothing but this maggoty bread for 3 stinking days." And then I reflected that I'm sure some of us might have in our mind, like, we've had nothing but God's judgment for 8 stinking sermons in this minor prophet journey. There's judgment, there's justice, there's wrath. And there's mercy and grace intermingled, but the emphasis in all of these books is God's justice. And that is something we don't want to mitigate. That is something we should not roll our eyes at or get tired about. But the reality is there's been a lot of it over and over again as we've worked through the minor prophets. So I go and I sit down in the coffee shop. I'm like, all right, let's read through Zephaniah and see what he has for us. And I read verse 2. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." I'm like, okay, same song, second verse it sounds like. But the beauty and the glory as I work through this book, and what I'm excited to get across to you this morning, is he works through the judgment showing how God redeems. And the same intensity that God exhibits in his wrath against sin is only matched and exceeded by the intensity of his love and delight in his people and his desire to restore all things for their good. So let's pray before I begin working through Zephaniah for God and ask for God's help, and we will think on the grand story of the redemptive love of God for his people. So Father in heaven, we are in awe of the fact that we can come to you and call you Father, call you Abba. And we can do this because we are in Christ, your only begotten Son, who you sent into the world to take our wrath. All the judgments that we will read about this morning, we know on our behalf have been taken by Christ. As we just sung, he became sin for us to remove our judgments as far as the east is from the west. And so, Lord, I ask that you would encourage the souls of the saints here, refresh them with your love, encourage them with your power to renew and restore all things, even encourage them as we discuss that you will judge wickedness, that you will not let sin have even an inch in the new heavens and new earth. It will be utterly eradicated as you restore the cosmos for your glory. Would these realities encourage us to live holy lives now? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll be in Zephaniah. Before I start working through the text with you, I want to give some background. So let's read verse 1, and then I'll explain why I want to do a little background before we look through the text. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." Now, if you've been here for the past minor prophets, and again, in case you've forgotten or just as a friendly reminder, minor prophet does not mean less significant, and major does not mean more significant. It just means that they're longer and shorter books. So these minor prophets are shorter letters that are written by these men that they're explaining the word of God in a more summary form than the major prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. And so what we've learned, though, as we've worked through the minor prophets, is that many of them we don't know much about. I think at least 4 or 5 times we've heard whoever's been preaching have to say, "We know next to nothing about this guy." And that is in and of itself almost an encouragement. God uses obscure people that we don't know much about for his purposes. If you work a relatively obscure job, feel overall relatively insignificant in this world, and think, "How is God going to utilize me?" Just be reminded that many of the people that wrote the Bible, we don't know much about. And that's exciting. That's encouraging. As John Calvin once said, "There's no work, however vile or sordid, that does not glisten before the Lord. Whatever we do, however obscure, God has purposes in it." Zephaniah, though, is not like these other prophets, though, living in obscurity. He actually starts out by showing that he's in a royal lineage. In fact, he goes back to King Hezekiah. Now, I thought about going there and giving a history lesson of how this all came to be and why Zephaniah is writing this, but just to save time, let me just give you homework in case you're interested in learning more about this time period. You can read 2 Kings chapters 18 through 23, and in those chapters, you'll see detailed all the people that Zephaniah mentions in this first verse. So 2 Kings chapters 18 through 23. What we see in those chapters, to give you a brief summary, is Hezekiah is one of the first and few good kings that Israel had in the Old Covenant. Hezekiah was righteous. They saw great success. He had a fall at the end of his life. Maybe restored, we don't know. The text isn't super clear. And then he dies, just like all the other Israel kings. Next, his son Manasseh comes in. This is important for our purposes today. Manasseh was wicked. Evil. He came in as a king at 12 years old, and for 55 years, he created shrines, he set the heart of Israel against their God, and created all kinds of pagan worship, and for an entire generation of Israelite people dealt with him as their king, and he led them completely astray. And then he died. His son Amon, who we see referenced in this first verse, so Amon is King Josiah's father. Amon comes in after Manasseh's tyrannous reign. Amon lasts 2 years, and he was such a tool that 2 years into his kingship, his own court rose up and killed him. That's how bad he was. And that's Israel's history. Terrible king after terrible king, reminding us that they can't fix the problem. Even though Israel thought that their kings would fight for them and protect them, their kings failed them time and time again, even the good ones. Next, though, we get the one who's known as the best king in Israel's history, Josiah. Josiah begins his reign over the land of Israel at 8 years old. So imagine that, 8 years old. I'm trying to think of who's eight. They'd be like Andrew over there, taking over America right now. I could just imagine the campaign slogan of Make Legos Great Again or something, something like that. But that's how Israel functioned. Was you were next in line, you're the son, now you're king. But God flipped the wisdom of the world on his head, and Josiah, even though he took over at 8 years old, turned out to be an unbelievably good king. He was righteous. He didn't turn, the Bible says he didn't turn to the right or to the left, meaning he was a straight arrow. He focused on righteousness and lived well. At 18 years into his reign, Josiah, so he's 24, 25 at this time, they find the law again. Manasseh had locked up the law and disallowed God to be worshipped as he created pagan worship. And so 18 years into Josiah's reign, they find the law. Josiah is heartbroken by this reality that for so long God's law had been neglected and forsaken. And he begins instituting reforms that would change the course of Israel's history. He goes about and he actually slaughters all the false prophets on their own altars. And a lot of scholars believe that Zephaniah wrote this letter word from the Lord before Josiah did that, and Josiah the king heard this word of judgment and went and enacted it himself, and this pleased God that he eradicated pagan worship in the land. He reinstituted the Passover and brought the law back to the land. Josiah had an incredible kingdom to the point that at the end of chapter 23 of 2 Kings, it says that no king had come along before or after Josiah, which is a remarkable word. But something is keyed, though, in illness. Josiah still couldn't fix the land. It reminded us that the best of human kings fail. We needed something more. We'll talk about the God-man and the true king of Israel, Jesus Christ, later, and how he would fulfill this. But Josiah, even the best of Israel's kings, could not fix the ultimate problem. That's what Zephaniah really gets into, that ultimately God will still need to judge the world, and that he couldn't bring Judah back to prominence himself, Josiah couldn't, because Josiah could not change human hearts. Only God can change the human heart. So let me give you the points to today's sermon, and we'll work through them to understand Zephaniah well. We're going to learn about what Zephaniah says about how God is going to fix this problem of sin and chaos and false worship in the world. The first point we will focus on today is that God will purify and renew the earth. God will purify and renew the earth. The second point is that on the great day of the Lord, his fiery judgment will disclose what sort of work each has done. Let me repeat that. Second point is, on the great day of the Lord, his fiery judgment will disclose what sort of work each has done. And thirdly, God will be with us, rejoice over us with gladness, and sing over us with loud singing in heaven. God will be with us, rejoice over us with gladness, and sing over us with loud singing in heaven. So first, what I want to focus on is how God will purify and renew the world. So let's read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, and I'll also add in verse 18 to emphasize this. And this is where I want to key in on for a little bit of time, because it's so easy to misunderstand what the prophet is saying and misunderstand how God is going to ultimately fix this world. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And then if you flip over and look, I'll read verses 14 through 18 here. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there, a day of wrath in that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on that day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed for a full and sudden end. He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Some lofty statements there, right? Total destruction, total devastation. And we see the expansive judgment that God is going to enact against wickedness as he restores the world. And the reason I keep saying restores and renew is I want to focus on what the New Testament says and clarifies for us in terms of how God is actually going to sweep away all things. You see, some of us, in fact, maybe many of us in this room, have been raised to believe that God is going to just utterly obliterate the world and create a new one, and we'll be stuck on that one day. That's the new heavens and new earth. God obliterates everything, wipes his hands of this place, gives us a new place to go. That's actually not the case biblically, and I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, so you can turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at a few other passages as well in the New Testament to see what is happening when we see of God's judgment in which he sweeps away the things of this world. So I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 10. We read this. But the day of the Lord, so we see Peter's referencing the same great day of the Lord that Zephaniah is referencing here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So again, this sounds like the world is burning. Does it mean it's going to be destroyed and done away with? Well, I think the Apostle Paul brings clarity to us. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 on what's happening in God's judgment here. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul also talks about the great day of the Lord and what is happening as God purifies the world. I'm going to start in verse 12. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So what I want to do is connect these concepts to understand what is going on in Zephaniah when we read of this catastrophic judgment, okay? So 2 Peter and 1 Corinthians 3 are teaching us that God, in the end, on the great day in which he enacts his judgment on the world, that he is going to burn up wickedness, burn away the dross, and refine the good, okay? So it's not a total destruction, throws everything out, washes his hand of this world, and makes a new thing. What happens is God restores, redeems, and fixes and removes the problem. This is important because we see in the Bible that we will have resurrected bodies that are in like manner to the ones we had on this earth. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, was recognizable, right? He didn't have an entirely new body in the sense that he was glorified and given a body in the same pattern that he had before. We will too. And what God does all throughout the scriptures is he restores and renews the effects of sin. He doesn't just obliterate things. Even in the flood, think of in Genesis, he purified and wiped out the wickedness, but he did not utterly destroy the world. God renews things. And in Romans chapter 8, you can turn there if you'd like. If not, I'll just read it. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 20 through 22. We see Paul say this: "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So what we see here is that creation itself will be set free from the curse. So Adam and Eve sin, and the earth is subjugated to the effects of the fall. Thorns come about and make Adam's work difficult. Fleas come into the world. The sinfulness that we created as humans, that we brought in to this world, is plaguing the world. And what God will do is restore and redeem and eradicate those things when he sweeps away all wickedness in the end. And so we can go back to Zephaniah, and we see in Zephaniah these statements of utterly sweeping away everything from the face of the earth and how he's going to consume the world. What he's consuming is the wickedness in this world, removing it so that he can restore and perfect everything in a way that's even better than Eden. Eden was about innocence. The new heavens will be about perfect righteousness as God restores and reinvigorates this world. And that gives us great hope to look forward to. And what I want to focus on in closing as we think through the rest of this text in Zephaniah is that this actually instills and gives a reason to do great and holy things in this world. In 2 Peter 3, he talks about how the world will be burned away and the evilness will be dissolved. And then he says, what sort of people ought you to be in light of this? So we see that God's renewal of the world actually gives purpose to living holy lives now, because what we do will be refined and will be rewarded. As 1 Corinthians 3 told us, that the good we do is like fine metal and precious stone that we'd bring to God, and it will be refined and we're rewarded for what we do in this world. There is purpose to be holy, because God will bless that. And God, as St. Augustine was fond of saying, will crown his own grace in our lives. When we live holy and we do righteous things, God will bless that in the eternal state. What you do will go with you into heaven. So when God restores and refines the good things we do in this life, it should inspire you to press in to holy living. The second point then to focus on with Zephaniah, after we think about the cosmic scope, is I want to focus in on the specific ways in which God will burn up the dross and consume the wicked and then also purify his people. There are specific examples that Zephaniah gives. So he kind of starts big view, talks about God's consuming of the world, and then he hones in on that. And that's what we're getting at in point two when we say, on the great day of the Lord, his fiery judgment will disclose what sort of work each has done. So I'm going to start by talking about the ways in which God will remove the wicked in his great wrath on the last day. So if you look at chapter 1 of Zephaniah, we see in verse 4 that God is going to start by judging the house of Judah. And he says this: "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests." So the first thing we see is when God on that great day judges, he will remove false worshipers and the false priests who were leading people away from the true God. So the first thing God's going to do is he wipes out wicked, is he will remove the false priests and the leaders of false worship off the face of the world. The second thing we see he's going to remove is officials, kings, and their advisors who are worldly. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. And on that day, the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. What he's getting at here is all the kings and their counselors and the officials, all the politicians of the land that are wicked and corrupt, God will remove them off the face of the earth when he establishes the new heavens and new earth. They'll be done away with and removed and consigned to hell. Thirdly, we see that God will remove superstitious people that follow pagan practices. The next verse, he says, on that day, in verse 9, on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. The leaping over the threshold was a pagan practice done to acquire respect and admiration from the gods. So people who were practicing superstitious realities, believing that these things would grant them success, God will remove that. God is not a God of superstition. He is himself truth and life, and he is the ultimate reality. Fourthly, we see that God will remove people who are complacent and entrenched in their sin. Look at verse 12. At that time, I will search out Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. So what we see here is complacency. If you look in, a lot of your Bibles may have a footnote, and at the bottom it'll say the Hebrew is thickening of the dregs. What it's talking about here is whenever you're making wine, if you let it sit too long, it'll get stuck on the sediment and it'll become kind of syrupy and just get stuck there. That's nasty. No one wants that. And God uses that picture to show that there are men and women in the world who will get so entrenched in their sin that they're just like that syrupy, sticky, non-desirable wine that gets stuck at the bottom, and they're just entrenched in their sin, and they say in their hearts, God's not going to judge us. They scoff at that reality. If you tell them, you must repent because God will judge, the complacent people in this world will say, I don't see him. Where is his coming? It's been thousands of years. Nothing's changed. That's one of the most dangerous places you can possibly be. Complacency kills people. And in this, we see God says, the picture is stark when he says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. In other words, these complacent people are like hiding out in the back alleys in the dark places, and God has to go find them in their darkness as they hide in their complacency and waste their lives. So we see that God will wipe that out in the end. And lastly, I want to note that God includes Judah, and just point that out to you. God lists in chapter 2, he starts listing all the enemies that he's going to destroy. He mentions Moab and Gaza, and he mentions the Ashad people. He mentions the Cushite people. He mentions the Philistines and the Moabites. And then he mentions Judah. He says, you guys are my enemy too. So it shows how much Manasseh's reign, as we mentioned earlier, had affected the land, that Judah is included in the list of God's enemies, and he will wipe their sinners out, and he'll show no partiality in his judgment of these nations that are going away from him. So when God consumes the world in his judgment, he will wipe out all wickedness. But I said at the beginning that the focus of this book is on God's redemptive love. And so let's change the focus a little bit and enjoy the reality that when God is judging the world in this way, that same intensity that we see of him finding out sin and disclosing it, that nothing will escape his gaze, that same intensity is matched in his desire to bless his people, to love his people, and to reestablish his people to prominence. So as the crucible of God's wrath consumes the dross of the earth, it refines and purifies those of us who are righteous by faith in Christ. So I want to look at ways in which we see very clearly that God will purify the land as he destroys the wickedness. Let's look at chapter 3. In chapter 3, we'll see the examples by which God will begin purifying the renewed heavens and new earth so that there is perfect righteousness dwelling. I'm going to look at verse 9 to start. So chapter 3, we'll look at verse 9. The first thing he does that he mentions as he restores all things is he's going to purify speech. Think of the damage that words do in this world and the corrupt nature of our tongues and how much we violate each other just by words. There are wars that have happened just over words. And God is going to purify that one day. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. Now some commentators believe that this may even be referencing the reversal of Babel. You remember that God told his people in Genesis to go out, be fruitful, multiply, spread across the world. Well, at Babel, they all tried to get together and build up to God. So God confuses their languages and separates them. Well, a lot of commentators read this and they see this as a beautiful reference to the fact that in the new heavens and new earth, God is going to fix that. We won't have language barriers. It's gone. Think about that in heaven, that you'll be able to go anywhere in this earth and be able to talk to people and communicate with people. Like, God's going to purify that, both that he'll remove the corruption, but that he's also going to remove the barrier of the fact that we can't communicate with each other. That in the new earth, there will not be the inability to communicate and speak the truth in love to each other. Right now, that's hard to do, right? As a church, as we hear, like, speak the truth in love to each other, and we struggle with that. And that's a challenge as we work in this world. One day, that's just going to be ours. It's going to be how we live with each other in a purity of speech. So God's going to remove the wickedness and instill pure speech. Secondly, we see at the end of verse 9, he says that the people will serve him with one accord. The Hebrew here actually says with one shoulder. They're going to, in other words, that they're going to be side by side, shoulder by shoulder, and mankind will not be fighting each other and at enmity with one another anymore. So God's going to bring a unity of spirit. And even more than that, he says in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offerings. He's going to go outside the scope of Judah, outside the scope of Israel, and start bringing in the nations, God says. So not only is he going to bring unity with his people, he's going to add a whole bunch of people. And those people will not create problems, but they'll be unified together. In Ephesians chapter 3, we see that Jesus, I'm sorry, Ephesians 2, we see that Jesus tore down the wall of hostility so that the Jew and the Greek are one now. Jesus has already started that process in this world of unifying us, but one day that will be perfected. Where it will not be such a fight to get through things such as racial tensions and animosity and bigotry that we have against each other. One day, perfect unity will be experienced, and God will give that as he purifies the world. Thirdly, we see in God's purification of this world the removal of shame and pride. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 3, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So what we see is God is going to remove the shame of his people. Sin brings shame. Adam and Eve, they sin. What do? They hide. They knew they were defiled. That's what we do when we sin. It's disgusting. It's icky. We hide. We don't want others to see it. Well, friends, when God restores this world, he will remove it. There will be no shame. There will be nothing where we have to cringe and hide from each other. He is one day going to remove that utterly. And again, I want to point out that Jesus has already started this process. And we see in Romans chapter 10 that we've already had our shame removed in the cross when Jesus bore our reproach. That's already begun, and we're waiting on it to be perfected in the sense that we won't have to go back and grieve our sin anymore because we won't be sinning. I don't know about you. I cannot wait for that day. I cannot wait to when I don't have to constantly be fighting against this sin nature that wants to kill me, but it yet makes it seem so pleasant. I hate that fight, and God is going to remove that one day. He'll remove shame and pride, and notice that in heaven, there will be no proud people. That's why God can tell us that he will exalt the humble. Be humble now, or you will be humbled later, is the story that we get from this. God will exalt the humble, he says here. He's going to remove the proud from the land. So he's going to remove the dross, and he's going to instill this righteous, pure people who are humble in heart. And as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, the humble shall inherit the earth. we will inherit this restored and renewed earth one day. Fourthly, we see the installation of humble people who are marked by righteousness. Look at verse 12. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. So God in that day will instill people who their lives are marked by no injustice anymore. We talked last week about how Habakkuk was crying out about the injustice and how in this life there is still rampant injustice. Well, one day that will not be the case. One day when God restores all things, his people will live like him. Let me just mention that if you look at chapter 3 and in verse 5, we read this. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. So when we talk about the character of God, he tells us he's righteous, he does no injustice, and he doesn't fail. And then if you look at verse 12 of that same chapter, he says the people that are left behind do not do injustice, they speak no lies, and there's no deceit in their mouth. So what happens is God's people look like God now, just like we're supposed to be doing now, but in that state, it will be all that is, where there will not be injustice, no one's going to be deceiving one another, and God will do that in his purification of this world. Lastly, we see peace and security will be guaranteed by our faithful shepherd. And this is in verse 12 at the end when it says, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Imagine a day when we don't need to lock our doors anymore. We don't have to lock our cars. We don't have to worry about having insurance policies to cover the people that will rob from us. This world is just full of wickedness, and we always have to be, we're paying so much money so that people don't sin against us. That's crazy to me that, like, I feel like 40% of my paycheck goes towards trying to stop my fellow man from taking my stuff. And that's ridiculous. One day, that's not going to happen anymore. That's going to be great. I cannot wait for that day when we will graze and lie down, and our good and faithful shepherd, King Jesus, will so well protect his flock that there will be no wolves that come in, there will be no thieves, and that we will be safe and no one will make us afraid. This is where God is taking us. This is where God will get this world. God will always, in his making of things new, he will do it qualitatively and improve everything we experience in this world to an infinite degree one day. We will experience the richness of what God desires in our humanity and in this world without the interruption of sin, without the chaos and the nastiness that sin has brought down and subjugated this world to. And thirdly, the third point that we'll focus on in closing today is the fact that God will be with us, rejoice over us with gladness, and sing over us with loud singing. Look at verse 14 with me in chapter 3, and I'm just going to read a chunk of it because it's so beautiful for us to consider this morning as we consider how God will be with us in this place that we are headed. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, and he has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown on all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Oh, this is such a wonderful picture, friends. This is where we are going. This is where the pioneer of our faith, Jesus, has blazed the trail for us. This is where we will be one day. First, let me comment that God wants to be with us. Let that soak in. God doesn't run away from us. God isn't scared by the fact that we're sinful. God desires to restore and redeem all those who by faith are united to King Jesus. He wants to be with us. Look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, has cleared away your enemies. He removes your judgments, gets the dirt off of you, and then he stays near you. He doesn't run away. He comes in at your worst, and he stays there. He doesn't move. Look at the end of verse 15. The King of Israel, we know this man. His name is Jesus. The Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So God is going to draw in. He already has in Christ. And one day when the sin of this world is eradicated, there will be perfect righteousness by which we dwell forever with Jesus without obstacle, without anything getting in our way. Secondly, we see that he rejoices over us with gladness. We see this in 17 when he says he will rejoice over us with gladness. Let me just, as an application of this, let me encourage parents in the room. Let your children experience this now so that the metaphor of God's love for them and the fact that he delights over them with gladness is not blurred. One of the hardest things I've had to work through in my life is not having a father figure of any kind. And the challenges that it was to think of what it meant that someone would rejoice over me with gladness. For those of you who are saints and have children, these precious image bearers that are with you, let them feel experientially your gladness in them so that as they read of this God of the Bible, that clicks for them, that they see how much you delight in them and they can see how much infinitely more God's delighted in them. And then don't just do that for your children. Think about that God does that for you. When God looks over you, yes, even you at your worst, every one of us here in Christ, God looks over us with gladness and rejoicing, thrilled at who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see that he's going to renew us or quiet us with his love. This is a great picture we see in 15, that when there's something about there's certain experiences I've had in my life where if I'm with someone I really care about, whether it be a parent, a loved one, a close friend, where you can have those moments where you're sitting together and neither of you need to say a word and you just get how much you're in love at that time. There's a beauty to quietness. When words don't even need to be expressed, you just enjoy each other's presence. And that's kind of what God is getting at here, that we'll be quieted with his love in a way where we're renewed and restored in this perfect place where we're just secure and comfortable in where we're at, without fear and without shame, knowing that he's just rejoicing in us. Fourthly, we see that he sings over us with loud singing in 17. I love that. That God's not just going to sing quietly. He is going to sing loudly over his people. This reminds me of Adam, how he sees Eve for the first time and he breaks out in poetry. I can just imagine how Jesus is going to respond when he sees his bride for the first time. When we enter into heaven and he sees us, I can imagine the Lord Jesus Christ singing loudly over his people, delighting in us, breaking out into poetry over us, and how beautiful that will be on that day when he invites us into the great feast. And lastly, we see that he's going to exalt his people to prominence. If you see that this ends where he's going to change their shame into praise and the renown in all the earth, that God, that those of us who, it says here, are lame and oppressed and the humble who are attacked in this world and they seem like the scum of the earth sometimes, that God is going to flip that when he purifies this world. And the humble of this world who cling to their hope in God and believe in him will one day be raised and exalted in prominence over the land. God's going to put us over the earth to reign with King Jesus. It's an amazing picture that he's going to make us renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. So let me ask you, as we think about these realities that are coming, what does that mean for me now? What does that mean? How do I live my life? Those things sound great, but right now there's still a lot of junk. Right now there's still a lot of sin. Right now there's still a lot of tears. There's still sadness. How do I live in light of that? How does that permeate my current experience? Let me just say, fellow saints, we should be doing on this earth what will be refined into gold in heaven, okay? That we know that whatever happens in this life is not arbitrary and random, and that it doesn't just cease to exist one day when we're zapped into heaven and everything goes away. There is purpose to what we do in this life. What we do goes with us. The good, the bad, those of us who are purified and saved by faith, that'll just be burned up and gone away, and we will suffer a loss, it says, but we'll still be saved, the reality is. But you should want to live a life where you're not losing everything. Live a life right now, tomorrow, not even tomorrow, that's too far away, 5 seconds. Do the next good, holy, right thing. Focus in on that, because those things that you do will last. They don't just disappear. Those things that we do by faith, as we are living in holiness and righteousness, will be refined into a beautiful diadem that we will carry in heaven. Set your eyes on those things and do them now. It resets our whole perspective of this life. When you have eternity and these things coming, and you know that Jesus has already started that process, right now we're being ushered into that deeper and deeper each day. It gives such purpose to your current experience. So as you work through the tears and the mourning and the fallenness of this world, know that there will be a day when God will wipe all that away. He wipes away tears. He restores this world. And we should be setting our eyes on the things above, not just the things on this earth, and allow them to permeate our present actions. So friends, do what lasts now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these realities. Thank you that you have drawn near to us when we were utterly undeserving. You would have been perfectly good and right to leave us in our filth, and instead, you sent your Son to bear our filth, to bear our sin, and he has destroyed that, and we stand cleaned, purified, and beautified before you. And you did this because you loved us. Thank you for your love. May your love and your grace and your mercy to us enable and equip us to live holy lives right now. Would the reality that you are going to purify and renew the entire world, would those realities press us to do righteous things now that will carry on throughout the corridors of eternity? Give us this perspective, Father. Please help us to see with eyes that aren't so temporal, that aren't so short-sighted. Open our eyes to see the reality of heaven, that you have already pervaded it by sending your Son, that the kingdom is here, and that you are ushering in this glorious redemption in Christ. Would this guide us to live righteous, holy lives now? I pray that we would do this so that your Son would be glorified and that you would be pleased with us. And thank you that we do this knowing that you delight in us already. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.